I am interrupting this, so turn the sound
off. And there is a fine for eating and drinking.
Turn the sound off. I'm interrupting this because I came live and I want to go to the table of the Lord live, and I will finish that communion live. I was in such a hurry, I put the wrong end of the cigar in my mouth. So I got to get the ashes out. I mean, you know, I've heard of people eating dirt, but not ashes. I am live. And it's not 7 o'clock. It's earlier. I don't even have a crew. They're having a service in the Elasterion Chapel. But I'm live. And I'm going to find out if any of you are live. I have 1, 2, 3, 4 voices of faith in here, and many others will gather as we go further. And anybody that's not needed in the VTR room back there, get out here and answer phones until the service that will free a lot of people is finished. And there in the chapel, I want to go live this hour, and I want to teach you, and I want to go to the table of the Lord live. So it's Tuesday night, and we're live. Those of you that have heard me say it and can't believe that it's live, from Hong Kong to Canada, and from Buenos Aires to Newfoundland, and from London to Cape Town, there are people listening. I want you to call me. Spend your nickel if you're overseas. If I've been giving you all of this teaching free, you can make a phone call. Now, you can't call the 800 number without paying, so we'll put a number up sometime during this period without, you can't call collect, but it'll be a number you can call. Now, I want to know somebody's listening before I start teaching. Now, I'm not happy with the reservations. I need about another 100, so get on the telephone. Now, we used to let collect calls come in, and then it got abused by people that tapped in and did things in the modern world and would run up literally thousands of dollars of illegal calls having stolen our number, particularly from one of the Caribbean nations, but also from one of the Central African nations. So we can't accept collect calls anymore. But there are enough people that I've been teaching around the world that you can spend your nickel and call at least once and tell us you appreciate the teaching and let us know we're being heard around the world in your area. The number to call on your nickel, we'll get it after a while on the character generator, but the number is 818-240-8151. 818 is the area code. 240-8151. One more time. And this goes for the people in the Caribbean, where we not only provide teaching round the clock from multiple stations, provide free time for pastors in Anguilla on one of the stations. It'd be nice if you'd call us and say thank you. 818-240-8151. You call on your nickel, because we can't accept collect calls. In Canada and the United States, you can call the 800 number, obviously, free. But to call from other places of the world, you got to pay for it. 818-240-8151. Pretty cheap price, a phone call for all the teaching that comes to you without charge, 24/7, every day of the year. The rest of you that are in this Los Angeles area, I want another 100 reservations for Sunday. So get on the telephone. Well, whoever from Somerset, Kentucky knows that I'm live, so it's a nice surprise to see him early. I ought to get a lot of calls from the East Coast. Only 9:13 on the East Coast. Normally, you have to be past your bedtime and stay up to join the live show. So I want to hear some appreciation from the East Coast for us going live. Get on telephone. Well, here's Webster, Florida, Austin, Texas, and Porterville, Michigan. About 3 or 4 of our very faithful people. All the rest of the calls have come from California. And here I am going live at 6 o'clock on West Coast time, 9 o'clock New York time, and you East Coast people are not even calling in to express gratitude. You across the Caribbean, we cannot take collect calls, but at least one call you could make to say thank you for the 24/7 teaching. 818-240-8151, Los Angeles, California. You know how to connect with the United States lines. Use your own phone and call 818-240-8151. Say thanks for being there. And get on the telephone. There it is. Now this is a little better. And they said, I'm going to the table of the Lord, and I am. Not yet. Here's Klamath Falls, Oregon, Middletown, Connecticut, Otisville, Michigan, they'd called earlier, Ten Sleep, Wyoming, Miami, Florida, Austin, Texas, and they had called earlier, faithful people, Mesquite, Texas. That's better. Now, just keep it up. I haven't seen a single reservation for Sunday to come in. I need another 100. You folks in Los Angeles better make some more reservations. Get on the telephone. This is a little better. People are calling from overseas. Here's St. Vincent, the Caribbean, listening on shortwave. You're a wonderful teacher. I learned so much from you, and I like the music, too. Thank you for that call. San Martin. Dr. Scott, thank you for the teaching. I'm not able to see you, but I'm blessed that I can listen. Thank you. You not only have the shortwave in San Martin, you should be able to pick up 1610 AM. And you should be able to pick up 690 a.m. You're only 20 minutes by ferry boat from Anguilla. We blast into San Martin with both 1610 and 690 a.m. in addition to the shortwave. And here from Mesquite, Texas. I couldn't make it to church today. This was from last Sunday. I happened onto this program. When I saw Stanford University, I was skeptical. I don't blame them. I mean, everybody has given themselves doctors today. It's almost embarrassing to refer to yourself as doctor because there's so many fake doctors on religious TV. I cannot think of anything more hypocritical, more violative of honesty than everybody trying to add credentials to their ministry. And so then I decided I'd put on the screen where I got my doctorate. But I can't blame them for being skeptical. I mean, there are more doctors on religious television that can't put together an English sentence. Now they're giving doctors to their wives. Next thing I know, there'll be christening of babies. And doctor will be added to their name. You know, they criticize me for a cigar while they lie in trying to create an impression of credentials they don't have. I hope I start a trend, but I won't, because they can't do it. What school did you get your doctorate from? And I just got a bulletin in the mail from some preacher that's got 5 earned doctorates. Well, I suppose he earned them from some 2-week correspondence course. I was skeptical and so pleasantly surprised. My husband and I are retired missionaries and currently are working for the Spanish church. I cannot tell you how many things you explained today, answered things I've wondered about for years and had never received a satisfactory answer to until today. The writing on the board and the clapping of the audience caused me to stop and listen and check this out. I've not been taught and challenged to listen like I did today since I was in Bible school many years ago. Thank you. I recorded the message for my husband and pastor, and I have the internet address. I think that's pretty nice. Now, one more song, and I'm going to start teaching. I'd like at least one more reservation before I start the teaching for the Cathedral Sunday. Or one more commitment to Secret 16. Get on the telephone. Now, Mrs. Scott was conducting a service when I came in. And I just grabbed whatever bodies were available. Is she out there anywhere where I can talk to her? This will prove she's still in the meeting? Well, but get Eli for me. I'm going to play one more song so I can organize people. And I've got a staff and people have come in here. So you just keep calling while I play one more song. No more calls. I'm going to teach. Be courteous to the calls you're on. Finish them. But don't take any more. And you that are watching overseas, write down the number. 818-240-8151. It doesn't cost that much to call from China. Now, we can't let you call collect, and you can't use the 800 number. That's restricted to the United States and Canada. But we're there 24/7, 365 days out of the year, and you can say thank you for the teaching by spending a nickel of your own and calling the number that was just on the screen. I don't know why they took it off. Put it back up. 818-240-8151. I'm talking about it, and they take it off the screen. Put it up on the screen again. 248. Hello? Is there anybody back there? They put it on the screen, so they obviously know how. 818-240-8151. You can't call collect. We had people abuse that, people locked into our numbers in a Central African country and a Caribbean country and ran up thousands and thousands of dollars using our number. So we can't take collect calls. But you can spend a nickel and call in appreciation once in a while for the teaching you get 24 hours a day, 365 days out of the year. And the number's on the screen for those listening on shortwave around the world. It's 818-240-8151. And I'll repeat it again, 818-240-8151. Now, I want to talk to you. You know, I've been teaching on faith for 29, going on 30 years. It took me a long time to get the congregation vocabularized. I just made a word up. Vocabularized. There's no way to change the fact that the King James uses the word faith and occasionally the words true for the same, rather correction, for multiple words in the Hebrew and various forms of one word that starts with a verb in the Greek. Particularly all the Semitic languages, of which Hebrew is one. With few exceptions, the two consonant primitive words, like the words for mama and the words for dad, and some of the early formative words, most of their language is built from a three-consonant verb, occasionally a four-consonant verb. So it starts with an action word and then settles in with nouns and other derivatives. English is dominated by nouns. If I want to get overly philosophic, you that just tuned in, I was trying to get this program started without a staff or a crew because I surprised them too. And I put the wrong end of my cigar in my mouth. So I've been spitting ashes ever since. Trying to wash it down, which my innards are protesting to or about. So I may take a drink of water every so often when the ashes finally get circulating out of my windpipe and other such places. I had to teach you a vocabulary of faith, starting with, it's a verb. The New Testament word are derivatives of pisteuo. And you can't say, I believe, or to believe. to translate pistuo, but the King James translators did. You have to say to faith. And I used to check it every year when I was doing Holy Land tours to see if the modern Greek still had the same combination of meanings. It involves the mind in belief. It involves the will in activating the belief. It involves the emotions in a fixed confidence that what you believe is true. Now that word I reduced down to the ABCs of faith: action based on belief sustained by confidence. I can almost see my congregation start to drift when I begin to define that. And you forget what a revolution in your own thinking it was when you first heard it. For the most part, very few people in the Christian community view faith as action based upon belief sustained by confidence. We have a verb in the English to faith, to believe. We don't have a verb to faith. The closest thing to it would be much better to trust. You'd be better off if you go through your entire King James Version. Every time you encounter the verb believe, you cancel it out and write in to trust. And every time you encounter the noun belief, write in trust. Because we have both a noun to trust, a verb to trust, and a noun trust, and a participle trusting. But even that doesn't embrace the full panoply that you got to involve the mind in something you believe. I doubt a child who trusts his parents has really matriculated through his brain a belief on that on which that trusting is based. He just does it. Learn by experience rather than learning cognitively. Run to the mother. Run to the daddy. With that definition, you can't exist without faith. It's impossible. Now, when God says without faith it's impossible to please God, it's like Romans 3:27, where's the boasting? It's excluded. You've got to have a context. You can have faith and not please God. Without faith, you can't please God. Because faith generically is action based on belief sustained by confidence, and you can't live without that. Every act you take is an act based on some belief sustained by some measure of confidence in that belief. I've illustrated it thousands of times to the point of boring my old-timers who are a little bit spoiled brats that don't realize the problem I have every time I step to the platform of new people that have never heard the definition. And if I don't define it, they're going to interpret my use of the word faith their old-fashioned way. You ought to have my problem long enough to gain a little bit of appreciation and pull with me when I've got 3 hours of message and 40 or 50 hours of preparation. I have to condense into an hour if I can, and at the same time have to bring up people that are 12-year-olds in the service for the first time and first-timers of every age and education and cultural background until they can understand the terminology I'm using. If I were teaching at Stanford, you wouldn't get in my class. You'd have to have gone through college, gained a higher degree, have 2 years practical experience in using those degrees before you'd be admitted as a candidate to be a candidate. And then as a candidate to be a candidate, the classes that are in my name would be taught by graduate students that have access to me, and you wouldn't even encounter or hear me until you had passed muster and become a candidate for a doctorate. So I don't have to reinvent the language and reinvent grammar and reinvent history and reinvent the basics of every field. I'm talking to people already educated. I got a church full of people with 29 years of better than seminary education. I know how long it took me to teach 16 hours a week. The normal load for a semester or a quarter. You people that have listened every Sunday and missed few Sundays have got better than a seminary education. But every Sunday I've got some, not just freshmen, I got some kindergarten kids wandering in. And some of them don't even yet speak English language, much less these others. And you just take for granted that everybody knows what you didn't know when you first came here. Faith, by that definition in the Greek language, is as normal to life as breathing. The issue is, what's the object of your faith? What do you believe in? What is it you have confidence in enough that you're acting on it? And when God talks about faith that He approves and without which you cannot please God, it's faith in Him and His faithfulness to His Word. It requires His Word and an attitude about Him, and that's why faith that God wants is faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We're not talking about faith in gravity. We're not talking about faith in the principles of Einstein's theory, which have been borne out repeatedly. We're not talking about faith in obedience to traffic laws when you get in a car and drive it. All of you practice that every time you drive down the road. Pretty idiotic kind of faith. It's getting worse every day. Oh, these other people know how to drive and they're going to stay in their lane. That's faith. Idiotic faith. Oh, when that red light comes, everybody's going to stop, so I don't even have to look to the right or the left. My light's green. I'm driving. And how dare that 18-wheeler hit me by the side of my car? That's faith. I marry a woman and expect her to be faithful. That's the stupidest faith I ever practiced up until the present one. But I can tell you, in the frame of reference, the way I define faith, I never really had amen faith for them other women. I knew if I turned my head what they'd be doing. And what I feared came upon me, or upon them, or vice versa, upon someone else. I can amen my present companion. I had to miss and strike out too many times for God to finally give me enough sense to let Him pick the right one. A lot of you have misplaced faith. That's faith. You have faith in people, less and less, as the generations move from me first to me, me, me first. You think that when somebody tells you they'll do something, they'll do it. That's about as idiotic a faith as you can go through life with in today's world. Lying is the norm of success in today's world. Some of you are stupid enough to believe what you read in the paper and act on it. Some of you are going to be dumb enough to go to the polls and believe either one of the candidates. Only James Scott would do this. We're on satellite, so I don't have to worry about the FCC rules and regulations. I'm going to show you something funny. I don't know if I can or not. Where'd it go? Here it is. I don't know if you can see this picture or not. This is faith. You don't believe these people? Can you zoom in? Focus it? Not focused yet. There, it's pretty well focused. Now, what that is the Bush team members of the Bush team discuss their penis size. Zoom in. Look at Secretary of State Powell down there in the lower left. Look at Vice President Cheney up there in the upper right. Look at Trent Lott down there on the lower left. And look at President Bush up there in the upper left. And then there's Condoleezza Rice. She's doing this. Now, do you think you can believe everything you read? That's faith. You got blind, dumb faith. Nobody but Gene Scott would put that on. I bet you'll remember this festival. Reminds me of the woman who went to a hardware store and wanted a 10-inch bolt. And he brought her a 10-inch bolt. She said, "That's not 10 inches. What are you talking about?" She went to the rack and she got a little bolt like that. "Because that's 10 inches. Where do you get the idea that's 10 inches? My husband told me." Don't expect to get this from Jerry Falwell. Now to get back to where we were going. Faith. Misplaced faith. Believing and acting accordingly. That's not the faith God's looking for. Put a capital letter on it to just give it a distinction of meaning. Faith that saves you, faith that God's looking for, is faith in a word from God based upon His proven faithfulness to His word, and therefore forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. When you are convinced He said it, then that it's yours, and all of them are yours if you're in Christ and you have the faith to believe that promise also, that when He's in you, you're in Him. And He's formed in your heart as a gift because of your faith. Then you can hang your body in action based upon the belief God said it and the confidence that because He said it, He'll do it. That's New Testament faith. But that faith word, pistuo, is used. Now, how are we going to play this on rerun on regular time? They'll figure it out. My wife will see to it that it's properly played within the time zones, that it doesn't show up where the FCC will come with a microscope to see if they're one of the people in that picture. Isn't it wonderful to, this is like the family. We can talk about things. I hate the restriction of these on-air stations that stultifies my ability to communicate. This word pistuo and the various derivatives, pisteos and piston and pistis, like the English translates many words that are not really what they mean when they go into the English. The New Testament Greek uses this one word or its derivatives to translate a multitude of words in the Old Testament, and I think you're finding as we keep digging into the Hebrew, the richness of the words and all the different prefixes, suffixes, infixes that broaden and color the meaning. There are multiple words in the Old Testament that expand this activity of action based on belief sustained by confidence. And we've taught you three prominent words. Batak, which is to lean on something. You can do that tentatively. We do it all the time. You can do it with batak faith in things other than God. That's what Sennacherib's general mocked Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem about. You're going to lean, batak, on the staff of Egypt, and it's going to break, and the splinters are going to go in your hand. Just like faith is not restricted to relating to God, and so you've got to put a capital letter on the word if you're talking about faith that God wants and which pleases God, which is based on His word. Likewise, you can lean on many things. But talk is a tentative word, whether you lean on other things or lean on God. You can be partially certain and still have enough action, willpower, and a measure of belief without fixed and unwavering confidence to lean on something God said. This is behind the things like the title of the little booklet by Mary Pickford, Try God. A lot of people try leaning on God's promises. Anything, whether in ordinary life or spiritual life, when you lean and lean and lean and lean and it supports you, confidence grows. That's common sense. But you're not full grown overnight. If you are, if not betalk, yeah, the act may be leaning, but it's amen. A hasa is to run to a shelter. Same thing, you can do that. Run to shelters in this world. Run to a overhang when it's raining. But when the shelter you run to is a promise of God, and God Himself keeping His word, that's saving faith. And you can do it tentatively. The hard one to communicate is amen. Amen, and in the feminine form, emet, which is a noun. Amen excludes doubt. There's no doubt. You understand? Very few of us reach that stage about anything. It's not a natural kind of thing. Now, I'm talking, and we're joining the people that are tuning in to see if we're live. I've been live for an hour, and you're interrupting me. If you just tuned in, you're right in the middle of something I'm teaching, which is, how many years have I worked to give you a vocabulary of faith? Until when I get up on the board and the subject is faith, I can quickly write down the ABCs of faith and you can recite it. You've come to recognize the difference between betalk, which is to lean on something, hasa, which is to run to a shelter, and amen, which is the verb of amening, or emet, which is the condition or a noun form of that state of mind which has not any kind of doubt at all, absolute, total confidence, so that your action is based upon unwavering belief and unshakable confidence. Very few times do we come to that state about anything in this world. You can't even stay in that state about gravity. You get in a spaceship, you better be careful if you urinate. If you've got unshakable faith in gravity, you're in for a surprise. I bet you remember that too. Give me credit, I didn't talk about defecation. It's not you fancy words that are legal even on ordinary stations if it's required. Very few things you can be unshakably certain about. Amening God when you are at that state, because He is the Amen God and He will not change, and His word is more important to Him than it is to us. There's never going to be a deviation. But I can't live at that state all the time. I reached that state that brought the healing from prostate cancer. Do I stay in that state? No. You know, the years tick by. I suppose I'd be dead in a year if I didn't have surgery and radiation, and I didn't. The effects of the early hormone shot, which nobody, all I can do is delay and slow down. That wears itself out quickly. No pills, no surgery, no radiation. But you think I don't have doubts? Sure I do. Can't stay in that state without, only the Word gives me that state. You know, I could have a minor bladder problem, and I'm waking up urinating at night. Oh, my, is the prostate back? One of the symptoms. I can have a bout with nausea. Well, one of the common traits of cancer is when it begins to metastasize and move into other parts of the body is nausea. So simply eating the wrong food or failing to test my sugar adequately and paying the price of some binge. But you know the first word the devil's going to say to me, is it back? And it's much easier when the trigger of death is pointed at you to cast everything aside and stay in the Word until the Word gives you the amen state. And paradoxically, you can't claim from God the promise of Isaiah 53. He's got a door to go out. Who? He amens the hearing of us. No doubt allowed. That's why I tell you it's harder to keep a healing than just to get it. When you're faced with death, nothing matters but God's Word. When you're sailing along, no symptoms, no problems. Gain 10 pounds you shouldn't have, get ready to ride my bike to go to the 75-mile bike ride. Well, any fool knows that when you start losing weight, you lose water weight first, and you're going to be up every hour or so getting rid of the water at night. Here comes the devil. Is the prostate cancer back? You know, some of these fool healers running around won't tell you their problems. They can heal everybody else, but ask me to go pray for the father-in-law. I'm telling you, I live where you live. You can't stay at the amen level all the time. You stop feeding faith with the food of the Word, faith wanes. Then you grab hold of yourself. And you say, get off my back, Mr. Devil. Instead of the first explanation, feed and fear, that's the last explanation I will even consider or let come into my eardrums. I have help my wife won't even allow. If I even suggest I don't know, because I tell everybody it's true. Every man in this room's got prostate cancer. The issue is whether or not your immune system overcomes the cancer. It's always there. Or whether God, through His Spirit, pulsing through your bloodstream as He did through Jesus, beats the shillelagh out of those demon cancer cells or whatever your health problem is. You go to the Word. You have learned these words until I can talk to you intelligently. There are times I bemoan the fact. There are times I want to classify my congregation like freshman, sophomore, junior, senior, graduates, and doctoral candidates. Because it's not easy to get the thrust of the message and know that some of you are going to have to listen to the repetition of what you've learned 1,000 times while I bring at least a partial up-to-speedness on the part of the congregation that I might then close the message with the message of the day. I'm not up here yelling and just having some catharsis of my own knowledge. I'm a failure if I don't communicate the message. I know there are some people sitting in my congregation, when they see me write in Ethiopic, it looks like chickens walking all over a piece of paper with ink on their feet. You grab hold of your mind and force yourself to listen. I will explain it And you'll see why that I'm doing it, and I can make the application. Now, all of this is leading up to the praise series. 29 years I've taught you faith, and really this is the first time in a consistent way I'm teaching this congregation how to praise, the meaning of praise. And through 13 messages, I just really have the basic vocabulary. How many times did I preach on Gideon? And I need to preach every year again as I did on Gideon, because it doesn't matter how many times I tell you, you still live day after day with a vocabulary of doubt. How many times have you come to God in the last week? If, wherewith, alas, where be? And you'll hear the message and you'll suddenly knock some of those words back when they come pressing in. You cannot become a champion of faith every time you confront God stealing out these words of doubt, the vocabulary of doubt. Emerson once said, if you're going to talk to me, define your terms. I've really been spending 13 messages on praise, trying to fix in your brain, as I did with faith, the words, the vocabulary of praise. Same English word. And it just produces a conglomerate of silliness. There is a difference between halal, Baraka. The root of the word halal, once I can do it in the Hebrew, once you will listen long enough, I'll put it into the English. The root of the word halal is to shine. Hebrew is a very emotional and pictorial language when you begin to understand it. You ever seen the look on a mother's face who's gone through the labor of childbirth when they bring that child, the nurse comes in and puts it in her arms? You ever seen that? They even try to show it in movies. It takes a pretty good actress to pull it off. That's a burst of shining. You ever see the look on a baby's face when it sees its mama? You know, one of the beautiful things about dogs that makes people love dogs is they shine all the time. You can beat them and 5 minutes later they're like, shine. Me, kick the dog, and 2 minutes later he's, hallelujah, they really say, hallelujah, master. One of the best ads on TV now is that little terrier that goes to Disneyland. You ever seen it? I may have seen that terrier going to Disneyland. Man, I see him sitting in that car going, I can't even mimic his look on his face. Boy, that's shining. Hallelujah is not something you can fake or imitate. It's not an act of the will. I've said it repeatedly, it's a spontaneous bursting forth. It cannot come forth without the connection with a person who's very real that brings that forth from you. If you really understand Romans 20, which I want to include, not start with 21, start with Romans 3:20 through Romans 3:27, which adds a verse on each end of Paul's long sentence. If you really understand it, faith in the blood ceases being a mystery, and faith almost becomes synonymous with hallelujah or halal. to ever really come to know that he did that for you and would have done it if no one responded but you, and that he is through his Spirit present with you now, has to bring forth at least once a day a grateful halal that you are his and he is yours. It's only one of eight words I've introduced. Baraka. Adoration on bended knee. What Tozer calls the loss of the sense of awe in God's presence. The creator of the universe cares about me. Yada. Ever seen a little kid run to his mother? He can't hardly walk yet. Arms out like this, stumbles, falls on his face. I want these words to become as natural. I mean, you're not learning Hebrew. You don't have to write the Hebrew letters. But how many words have we borrowed from the Greek? And you take the Latin and the Greek and the German. Out of the English language, you'll have difficulty finishing 10 sentences. They're cognates. They've come over. I'm creating cognates in the English language to add to your vocabulary of praise. So quit tuning me out. Turn your brain on. Meet the effort of communicating to you by the effort of turning your brain on and saying, I can learn this. Until it becomes standard vocabulary of praise. Separates you from those that are looking for their own ecstasy. And with that background, I'm going to read you something interesting. I'll refer to it probably on Sunday, but out of C.S. Lewis' Reflections on the Psalms, I'm going to read a problem that he had. Problem some of you might have. By the way, it's like the giving that I teach. You think God needs your money? You think God really needs your praise? You know, there's an interesting passage, and C.S. Lewis points it out. In Psalm 50. Psalm 50, where God tells his people that all this temple worship that they have, considered by itself, where they're sacrificing all these animals, is not the real point at all. And he particularly in Psalm 50 ridicules the genuinely pagan notion that he really needs to be fed with roast meat. Now the temple was a slaughterhouse. But there was also the smell of roasting meat too. And so he's saying to him, you know, am I wanting this temple worship because, like a pagan notion of a god, I really need to be fed with roast meat? And he says, if I were hungry, in the 12th verse, do you think I'd apply to you? I mean, if I were hungry, do you think I would come down and say, that's the stupidity of Gideon, this, the Lord's there with him? And he thinks, wait, I'm going to go get some food and cook it for you. And he got the right reaction. He stuck his staff out, the angel, and burned it up on the rock. He waited for him. He didn't eat the slop. And C.S. Lewis says, I've sometimes fancied God might similarly ask a certain type of modern clergyman, if I wanted music, if I were conducting research into the more recondite details of the history of the Western rites of liturgy, you really think that you're the source I'd rely on? Now, Lewis is talking to his highbrow of Anglican people. If I want songs, you think I'd rely on you? You think I need the money? You think I got an insatiable appetite? That's what bothered appetite for praise. That's what bothered C.S. Lewis for a while. So let me read what he said. When I first began to draw near to belief in God, reading C.S. Lewis' Reflection on the Psalms, Reflections. When I first began to draw near to belief in God, and even for some time after it, the gift of believing in God had been given to me, I found a stumbling block in the demand so clamorously made by all religious people that we should, quote, praise God. Still more, I stumbled at the suggestion that God himself demanded it. We all despise the man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue, continued assurance of his own intelligence, continued assurance of his own delightfulness. We despise still more the crowd of people around every dictator, every millionaire, every celebrity, who gratify that demand of continued assurance of his greatness. Thus, a picture at once ludicrous and horrible, both of God and of his worshipers, threatened to appear in my mind. The Psalms were especially troublesome in this way. Praise the Lord! Oh, praise the Lord with me! Praise him! And why, incidentally, did praising God so often consist in telling other people to praise him? You want me to continue with this?
Yes, sir.
Most people are scared to talk this way. That's why I like C.S. Lewis. Then you get on the phone if you want me to continue. I don't have enough reservations for Sunday, and I want some action. You people that joined at 7 o'clock should have been watching at 6, but I'll let you stay if you get on the telephone. You know, I've noticed a trait. You know, with my congregation, when I start teaching, they'll, you know, go get a beer out of the refrigerator, or a bunch of stuff to put in your mouth, and settle back and put your feet up, and now, teach me. No. You get off your duff and you get on the phone. I need some more reservations for the cathedral on Sunday. We can get them all by Wednesday noon if you'll get busy. I want every phone in here busy. I got a host of people. And I think some of them are here that need to go out in the hall and be trained to do work back there in the VTR room and upstairs. So don't empty the room, but about a dozen of you need to go out if you're part of the 300. And Melissa will assign you to different jobs because I'm determined to be able to run this network with volunteers. And there's no shortcuts. You have to learn how to do the various jobs. So when the music starts, about a dozen of you go out in the hallway. Don't get in my way because I'm heading somewhere. And we've been here for an hour and a half, and I've talked almost nonstop. It's time for you to talk and get on the phone, make some reservations. Let me know you want me to finish this teaching on praise. And I'm concerned because I'm not convinced that all of you have understood what I'm doing as I've tried to lay the foundation of a vocabulary for praise in order to more readily and with focus. I want to be able to spend more time on the message of the day and less time bringing you up to speed on a vocabulary. It's like learning a new language, only you don't have to learn Hebrew. I could just tell you what these things mean. I have too much respect for your intelligence to not lead you by the hand and show you what is there and then give you the words in language you understand and bring them into the English language as new vocabulary for you until you can understand when you're reading a psalm or hearing a psalm the difference between praise that is based on remembrance, praise that is a spontaneous burst and a shout of joy. You get out of some of your intimidation and join me in refusing to let the nitwits claim all of the things that God wants. I mean, God shouldn't have to just listen to nitwits yell at him. Once in a while, he ought to have some people yell at him the way he wants to be yelled at, with devotion and with excitement and with joy. Most of you run around, I don't know what kind of God you're serving, but he revealed himself through the Jews. How many of you watched the telethon for Chabad or Chabad and think, what are these bearded people doing jumping around like a bunch of jackrabbits? And you got movie stars coming to try to help them raise their telethon, and they're running around jumping up and down. That has been part of Jewish worship from the earliest times. You know, I'm going to read something a little later about David dancing before the ark and the dumb bitch of a wife he had that thought it was not proper decorum. Well, how many can tell you her name? She really made a mark on history, didn't she? God wasn't embarrassed, neither was David. He didn't care what people thought. He was letting God know how he felt about the ark returning to Jerusalem. My Lord God of mercy, God has returned to us because Jesus removed the barrier. You cannot have faith in his blood and say, oh, I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Oh, praise God's holy name. I offer you thanksgiving, Lord. I don't know what I'm thanking you for, but thank you, Lord. By saying thank you to a jerk at a service station. Did you ever go into a computer store recently? And if you haven't had an urge to hit somebody in the face in recent years and want to know if you still have a capacity to have that urge, go buy a computer. Go to one of these stores like CompuLand or whatever you call them. Go and buy a computer and see some little snot-nosed person that probably needs some training on how to break wind. Look at you like you're vermin. You don't have broadband? If I had, it would lay a stripe on you. You wouldn't forget for a long time. I mean, you know, my wife went in to buy it. I said, next time you get one of those jerks before I send one of my guys in to pull his delicate parts, start talking to him in Italian and then switch to French and then switch to Mandarin Chinese, then switch to Czechoslovakian, then switch to Yugoslav, and then switch to Portuguese, then switch to French, and then switch to Russian, and then try Mandarin Chinese again and say, look, you idiot, you can't talk these languages. Stupid little jerk that hasn't known how to say yes or no for years, grew up with a computer and think, oh, you're a mental inferior person because you didn't spend your whole life not thinking and waiting for a yes or no box in a damn computer. You want to get mad? Go buy a computer. Look, asshole, you're supposed to be selling this. You know, I'd like to send my whole congregation to every computer store in town. Get some of these dumb jerks fired. Get them a job out shoveling crap at my ranch. You serious? Yeah. Now get on the telephone before I get worked up at you. Well, I'm not too happy with the calls. Just not happy at all. I'm live. I come here at 6 o'clock, which is 9 o'clock East Coast time, and you're sitting there doing what I said. When I start teaching, you just settle back and put your beer back in the refrigerator. Go get it when I start teaching again. Get on the phone right now. I'm Glendora. I finally got my green card. Praise the Lord. Now I have permanent residence in the United States. I can even work in this country now. I didn't even ask them for it. Thank you, Dr. Scott, for your prayers. They got answered. Praise the Lord. I'll say they did. Hey, Klamath Falls, Oregon. I know just how Doc feels. I went to a service station yesterday, and I'm disabled. And I needed a quart of transmission fluid, and the guy didn't know that there was a dipstick or that you needed a funnel to put it in. I finally had to have someone else do it. Reminds me of flying into Los Angeles Airport once, and the next cab in line was Beverly Hills Taxi. And I got in the cab and I said, I want to go to Beverly Hills. He said, where's that? Get on the telephone. I want to say, before I start teaching, I don't miss your prayer requests. Thank God my wife now makes sure. She goes through them and makes sure I get them. She just brought me one from Hacienda Heights. I'd like Dr. Scott to pray for my health, kidney infection. You can count on that. I don't miss your prayer requests. I just don't do a lot of praying in public. Praise, I don't mind that. I mean, I think that I'm pretty vociferous, and I doubt seriously that anybody in the church thinks I don't love my wife. I mean, you know, I'm a perfectionist. I don't normally do things I don't feel I can at least in part do it, whether it's riding a horse, riding a bicycle, learning a language. But I go sing with my wife because I just want to stand there and sing with her. It's too late for me to be a singer. But, you know, I want to sing with her. You need to learn. You know, I would call this maybe Christian marriage counseling. Sit down. No more calls. But understand how I'm saying that. As your under-shepherd and pastor, which is shepherd, I'm teaching you how to have a proper marriage relationship with the bridegroom. I mean, you know, the way some of you act toward the Lord, I don't know why he would want to spend eternity with you. I mean, first he gave his life, he shed his blood, and then he has to spend eternity with a sad sack wife like you. You're like the people that are a constant joke. Well, he never tells me he loves me. Well, you know I love you. Well, then say it. But let's go to C.S. Lewis again. Because I'm not convinced. I think you're starting to learn the language. And I'm not done with excursion in praise by a long shot. We spent 36 weeks on the excursion in faith before I felt ready to leave it. I'm not done with excursion in faith. All I've done is give you vocabulary. But C.S. Lewis, to repeat what I said a little earlier, when I first began to draw near, Reflections on Psalms by C.S. Lewis, when I first began to draw near to belief in God, and even for some time after it, I found a stumbling block in the demand so clamorously made by all religious people that we should, quote, praise God. Stumbled still more in the suggestion that God himself demanded it. We all despise the man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue, intelligence, or delightfulness. We despise still more the crowd of people around every dictator, every millionaire, every celebrity who gratify that demand. Thus, a picture at once ludicrous and horrible, both of God and of his worshipers, threatened to appear in my mind. The Psalms were especially troublesome in this way. Praise the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord with me. Praise him. And why, incidentally, did praising God so often consist in telling other people to praise him? I like the way C.S. Lewis thinks. It makes me feel not the sinner I sometimes think I am for thinking the same way. Why, God even tells whales and snowstorms to praise him. To go on doing what they would certainly do, whether we told them to or not. Worse still was the statement put into God's own mouth. Whoso offereth me thanks and praise, he honoreth me. 23rd verse of the 50th chapter. It was hideously like saying, what I most want is to be told that I'm good and great. Worst of all was the suggestion of the very silliest pagan bargaining, that of the savage who makes offerings to his idol when the fishing is good and beats it when he's caught nothing. More than once, the psalmist seems to be saying, you like praise? Do this for me and you shall have some. Thus, in Psalm 54, the poet begins, save me, verse 1. And in verse 6, adds an inducement. An offering of a free heart will I give thee and praise thy name. Again and again, the speaker has to be saved from death on the ground that if God lets his, I preached on this about a week ago, suppliants die, he'll get no more praise from them, for the ghosts of Sheol can't praise him, the dust won't praise him. I sort of like that bargaining. I've even used it a couple of times since. And mere quantity of praise seemed to count. Seven times a day do I praise thee. Psalm 119, verse 164. That's the long psalm, though. It was extremely distressing. It made one think what one least wanted to think. Gratitude to God, reverence to Him, obedience to Him. I thought I could understand, but not this perpetual eulogy. Nor were matters mended by a modern author who talked of God's right to be praised. I still think right is a bad way of expressing it. But I believe I now see what that author meant. Perhaps easiest to begin with inanimate objects, which can have no rights. What do we mean when we say that a picture is admirable? We certainly don't mean that it's admired. That's what that as may be. It may be admired, for bad work is admired by thousands, and good work may be ignored. Nor that it, quote, deserves admiration in the sense in which a candidate deserves a high mark from the examiners. That is, that a human being will have suffered injustice if it's not awarded. The sense in which the picture deserves or demands admiration is rather this, that admiration is the correct, adequate, or appropriate response to it. That if paid, admiration will not be thrown away. And that if we do not admire, we shall be stupid, insensible, and great losers. We shall have missed something. In that way, many objects, both in nature and in art, may be said to deserve or merit or demand admiration. It was from this end, which will seem to some irreverent, that I found it best to approach the idea that God demands praise. He is that object to admire which, or if you like, to appreciate which, is simply to be awake. To admire Him, to appreciate Him, is simply to be awake, to have entered the real world. Not to appreciate, which is to have lost the greatest experience and in the end to have lost all. The incomplete and crippled lives of those who are tone deaf, that can never appreciate music, have never been in love. You've never known that feeling. Never known true friendship. Never cared for a good book. Never enjoyed the feel of the morning air on their cheeks. Never, and I'm one of these, enjoyed football. These are but faint images of capacity to appreciate. But of course, this is not all. God does not only demand praise as the supremely beautiful and all-satisfying object. He does apparently command it as a lawgiver. The Jews were told to sacrifice. We're under an obligation to assemble ourselves, go to church. But this was a difficulty only because I did not then understand any of what I've tried to say above in the previous chapter, which I'm going to go to. I did not see that it is in the process of being worshipped, praised, related to, in the many words I've been teaching you, that God communicates His presence to men. Well, I've never had a real experience of God's presence. I probably haven't praised much either. Well, I've never had that glossolalia thing you talked about the other night. Well, you probably never will if you're not praising God and seeking to become more aware. I talked about faith being action based upon belief sustained with confidence. I've said it at least 1,000 times since I've been here, but I'll bet you it still hasn't registered with some of you. I went through 3.5 years the way I study everything. There's a waiter who takes personal interest and care of me at the Ritz-Carlton, where they supply a table with my name on it, often a corner by itself, where they give me security. And if there's somebody comes around the stair, they put a screen up, and right by the entrance to the kitchen where I got a bell I ring, and they come running out if there's ever a problem. The waiter is a very classy guy. His uncle was the president of Syria before Assad deposed him. We work together a lot, having fun, because he's fluent in modern Arabic, and I love to challenge him with classical Arabic, which are not always the same, just like the Greek. He takes care of me, and he appreciates. He'll stand and learn and go after things. And he said to me one day, because he watches me spend hours and he watches me take, and like many people, like most Americans, you understand how to communicate in English, but you don't know English grammar, most of you. But he's fluent in Arabic. We didn't understand Arabic grammar. He may understand the basics, but when I start pulling the word apart and every little nuance and every root and tear into it, he said to me one day, you know, if you were a researcher in cancer, we'd already have a cure. That's the way I attacked the resurrection. 3.5 years... and I laid the last book down. I didn't take any active will. I did what I do on Easter and try to get it into an hour and seldom accomplish it. There's no other answer. He came out of that tomb. That blows all my scientism out the window and all my naturalism out the window. Miracles suddenly become the starting point. And I've told you 1,000 times, I bought an alarm watch. What do I do next? I mean, I had Patty Glaser, who's refinding her Jewish faith, and every time we get together, there's one of the 10 leading attorneys in America by national attributes that have named her as one of the 10. She said to me, because I'm constantly talking to her about her faith, she had to speak at a synagogue, so she called me and asked me to explain this to her, the Old Testament. So it's always getting on this subject, and she says, Gene, how come God doesn't talk to you? like you talk to people in the Old Testament. I said, Patty, because he said he wouldn't. You got to read past your Old Testament to the New Testament book written to you, to the Hebrews. God hath in times past spoken in sundry ways, rocks, to ad-lib, bushes, prophets, angels, but in these last days hath spoken by his Son, the Word Eternal. God hath no obligation to ever speak again beyond that final word which is now has spoken unto us by his Son. In other words, he shut up all the other mouths. And when they asked for a sign, he said there won't be any, except the resurrection. God had no obligation to ever demonstrate his presence to me again. I had enough sense, having researched it. Why do those hands go up, and why do I hit a station break every time I'm in the middle of something? Put them down, I don't want to hear when the hour ends. Somebody else's problem to edit this. You shortwave people, you interrupt me, you better talk fast. In fact, talk right now and get it done. And you won't interrupt me. Wake up, shortwave operators! Make your announcement and get it done. We pay your salary. He had no obligation to say anything to me ever. The resurrection was the only sign God said he'd give. Now, he obviously has the freedom to go beyond that. I'd like him to. He talked to my dad in visions. He talked to Paul, not in a vision, in the reality of appearance on the Damascus Road. But the only one that God's committed to is the proof of the resurrection. I had settled that. Mine, then, was the job to start conditioning myself in faith to his presence. I bought an alarm watch, said it to go off every 20, 30 minutes to make me stop in my tracks and condition my brain to take notice and let him know that I'm making myself aware of his promised presence. You condition yourself. Some of you have been in love in your life. Some of you have relationships with loved ones. You can sit in the same room. My wife and I love. She's pushing herself as I'm pushing myself in Sanskrit. She's learning classical Greek. She has a foundation in modern Greek, having lived on, been a lot of time in Greece. But she's studying Greek, and I'm studying something else. But ever so often, we let the other one know they're praying. We'll catch our eyes once in a while, and she'll look at me or all her and say, I love you. And get on with what we're doing. Or you can be in a relationship with somebody that you love or you're supposed to love each other, and it's obvious you don't have any awareness of one another. Just totally ignoring that you're in the presence of someone you love. I consider that for the drops of blood that Jesus shed for me, I can acknowledge his presence every waking moment of my life for 365 days out of the year, for however long he lets me live, if he never says a thing back to me or demonstrates his presence. I'm going to make him aware that I am making myself aware of his invisible presence. That's action based upon belief, sustained with confidence. He said it, he's there. And when he thinks it right, he'll reveal himself. Most of the time, he's like Isaiah says, thou art a God that hidest thyself. Isaiah looked at a history of God dealing with his people, and he did it in such a way that it wasn't obvious he was doing it. He was entering into all things to work his good, and finally he bursts out and says, surely, truly, thou art a God who hidest thyself. Same with praise. That's why I went on that side road. It's a process. You read it in the Bible. It is in the process of being worshipped and praised that God communicates his presence to men. It is not, of course, the only way, but for many people, at many times, the fair beauty of the Lord is revealed chiefly or only when they worship him together. What I'm trying to get you to see is a congregation. I've got to glue this little precious book back together again now. Even in Judaism, the essence of sacrifice was not really that men gave bulls and goats to God, but that by their so doing, God gave himself to men. In the central act of our own worship, of course, this is far clearer. There it is, manifestly, even physically. God who gives and we who receive. The miserable idea that God should in any sense need or crave for our worship like a vain woman wanting compliments or a vain author presenting his new book to people who never met or heard of him is implicitly answered by the words, Psalm 50, verse 12, if I be hungry, I will not tell thee. I'm not going to go to you to... Please give me some food. Even if such an absurd deity could be conceived, he would hardly come to us, the lowest of rational creatures, to gratify his appetite. I don't want my dog to bark approval of my books. Now that I come to think of it, there are some humans whose enthusiastically favorable criticism would not much gratify me either. But the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. After all this genius, he's still telling us it escaped him. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or of giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise unless, sometimes even if, shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, praise of wines, praise of dishes, praise of actors, praise of motors, praise of horses, praise of colleges, praise of countries, praise of historical personages, praise of children, praise of flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. It's everywhere. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds praised most. Let's say that again. I had noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds praised most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praised least. And I submit you'll notice that same thing about people. The good critics found something to praise in many imperfect works. The bad ones continually narrowed the list of books we might be allowed to read. The healthy and unaffected man, even if luxuriously brought up and widely experienced in good cookery, could praise a very modest meal. The dyspeptic and the snob found fault with all. Except where intolerably adverse circumstances interfere, praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. Nor does it cease to be so when, through lack of skill, the forms of its expression are very unkeith or even ridiculous. Heaven knows many poems of praise addressed to an earthly beloved are as bad as our bad hymns. And you remember that ad where the guy is talking about their metallic union or something? This dope in a bar is telling this woman that there's he's talking in mechanical terms of something. It's like well, he doesn't say this, but it's like saying our iron doesn't rust. You know, some stupid, crazy praise. Heaven knows many poems of praise addressed to an earthly beloved are as bad as our bad hymns, and an anthology of love poems for public and perpetual use would probably be as sore a trial to literary taste as hymns ancient and modern. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't that glorious? Don't you think that's magnificent? The psalmist in telling everyone to praise God are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. My whole, more general, difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we'd like to do, what indeed we can't help doing, about everything else we value, which is much less valuable than God. You feel awkward about praising God. You know, if you feel awkward going down the road, people looking at you and thinking you're talking to yourself, just open your cell phone, don't even turn it on, and act like you're talking on the cell phone while you're praising God. If you're a little intimidated, it appears that you're talking to yourself to a bunch of idiots that don't believe there's any invisible presence. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. See, the problem with my congregation is you have been enjoying an old author, and you don't have that spontaneous reaction like these people in Dallas. Now, this old hat to you, you get that same old thing. I've been eating the best food for so long that I really want to go to Denny's and get something that's not so good, or maybe Taco Bell. I'm tired of this good food. I want to go on a junk food excursion. Well, I got a list of churches I can send you to. Let me see if I can find this. Here. I wonder how long it's been since members of my congregation could say this. Dallas, Texas. I just want to know how I can order this message that I'm listening to. I have goosebumps from listening to this preaching. It's wonderful. Yeah. Same old wife. Yes. Spread your legs and let's get this over with. Do I really have to take a bath for this tonight? Can you get the accompaniments while I lay here? Now that's over. Will you turn over and let me sleep? Will you get done preaching? Because this is one of the days I need to go to the beach. You're going to keep tempting me to find another woman that appreciates what I'm going to put in its place. You can't be too excited about the teaching if you're not like the Samaritan woman that spontaneously extends and spreads the enthusiasm. And too many of you are guilty. Frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. The perfect hearer died a year ago. He's got some real subtle humor. This is so even when our expressions are inadequate, as of course they usually are. But how if one could really and fully praise even such things to perfection? Utterly get out in poetry and music, or paints the upsurge of appreciation which almost bursts you. Then indeed the object would be fully appreciated, and our delight would have attained perfect development. The worthier the object, the more intense this delight would be. If it were possible for a created soul fully, I mean up to the full measure conceivable in a finite being, to appreciate, that is to love and delight in, the worthiest object of all, and simultaneously at every moment to give this delight perfect expression, then that soul would be in supreme beatitude. It is along these lines that I find it easiest to understand the Christian doctrine that heaven is a state in which angels now and men hereafter are perpetually praising God. This doesn't mean, as it can so dismally suggest, that it's like being in church. For our services, both in their conduct and in our power to participate, are merely attempts at worship, never fully successful, often 99.9% failures, sometimes total failures. We're not writers, but pupils in the writing school. For most of us, the falls and bruises, the aching muscles, and the severity of the exercise far outweigh those few moments in which we were, to our own astonishment, actually galloping without terror and without disaster. To see what the doctrine really means, we must suppose ourselves to be in perfect love with God. Well, why wouldn't we be? Drunk with, drowned in, dissolved by that delight which, far from remaining pent up within ourselves as incommunicable, hence hardly tolerable, bliss flows out from us incessantly, again and again in effortless and perfect expression, our joy no more separable from the praise in which it liberates and utters itself than the brightness of a mirror receives, brightness a mirror receives is separable from the brightness it sheds. The Scottish Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him. Meanwhile, of course, we're merely, as Dunn says, tuning our instruments. The tuning up of the orchestra can itself be delightful, but only to those who can in some measure, however little, anticipate the symphony. The Jewish sacrifices, and even our own sacred rites, as they actually occur in human experience, are like the tuning, promise, not performance. Hence, like the tuning, they may have in them much duty and little delight, or none. But the duty exists for the delight. When we carry out our religious duties, we're like people digging channels in a waterless land, in order that when at last the water comes, it may find them ready. I mean, for the most part. There are happy moments even now when a trickle creeps along the dry beds and happy souls to whom this happens often. As for the element of bargaining in the Psalms, do this and I'll praise you, that silly dash of paganism certainly existed. The flame does not ascend pure from the altar, but the impurities are not its essence, and we're not all in a position to despise even the crudest psalmist on this score. Of course, we would not blunder in our words like them. I do. I mean, don't let me die, Lord. The dirt's not going to praise you. I like that. I like that. I have often on my knees been shocked to find what sort of thoughts I have. For a moment, then addressing God, what infantile placations I was really offering, what claims I've really made, even what absurd adjustment or compromises I was half-consciously proposing to God. There is a pagan, savage heart in me somewhere. For unfortunately, the folly and idiot cunning of paganism seems to have far more power of surviving than its innocent or even beautiful elements. It's easy once you have power to silence the pipes, still the dances, disfigure the statues, and forget the stories. Not easy to kill the savage, the greedy, frightened creature now cringing, now blustering in one soul, the creature to whom God may well say, "Thou thoughtest I'm even such a one as you." All this, as I've said, will be illuminating to only a few of my readers. To others, such a comedy of errors, so circuitous a journey to reach the obvious, will furnish occasion for charitable laughter. Let's talk about this enjoying God. "So far, I couldn't help it," he says. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
This book has been what the old woman in Scott described as a Calder clattery of morality. At last, we can turn to better things. If we think mirth an unsuitable word for them, that may show how badly we need something which the Psalms can give us, perhaps better than any other book in the world. David, we know, danced before the ark. He danced with such abandon that one of his wives, presumably a more modern, though not a better type than he, thought he was making a fool of himself. David didn't care whether he was making a fool of himself or not. He was rejoicing in the Lord. This helps to remind us at the outset that Judaism, though it is the worship of the one true and eternal God, is an ancient religion. That means that its externals and many of its attitudes were much more like those of paganism than they were like all that stuffiness, all that regimen of tiptoe tread and lowered voice which the word religion suggests to so many people today. The most valuable things the Psalms do for me is to express a delight, that same delight in God, which made David dance. I'm not saying that this is so pure or so profound a thing as the love of God reached for the greatest Christian saints and mystics, but I am not comparing it with that. I'm comparing it with a merely dutiful church going and laborious saying our prayers, to which most of us are, thank God, not always, but often reduced. Against that, it stands out in the Psalms as something astonishingly robust, virile, and spontaneous, something we may regard with an innocent envy and may hope to be infected by it as we read. Listen to this, the ancient worshiper. If a modern man wished this, you'd think he's nuts. To, quote, "dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life to behold the fair beauty of the Lord." That's what David identified with the ark. I want to stress what I think that we, or at least I, need more of. That's where this excursion and praise is going. The joy and delight in God Himself, which we meet in the Psalms. Now listen to this after you have listened and you see this excursion and praise fitted in at the end of Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now, a righteousness without the law is manifested. And all that glorious revelation of what Christ has done for us, fit that into what he says here now. These poets knew far less reason than we have for loving God. They did not know that He offered them eternal joy, still less that He would die to win it for them. Yet they express a longing for Him, for His mere presence, which comes only to the best Christians or to Christians in their best moments. They long to live all their days in the temple so that they may constantly see the fair beauty of the Lord. Their longing to go up to Jerusalem and appear before the presence of God is like a physical thirst. From Jerusalem, His presence flashes out in perfect beauty. They crave to be satisfied with the pleasures of His house. Only there can they be at ease like a bird in the nest. One day of these pleasures is better than a lifetime spent elsewhere. C.S. Lewis calls this appetite for God, rather than love for God, which is, or of God, which has sort of lost its impact. You 300 volunteers having a chance to repay our Lord. These psalmists, they didn't know that He offered them eternal joy, still less that He had died to win it for them. You that have been picked of all the billions in this earth to be the congregation support system whose very presence on Sunday can make or break my spirit as I proclaim the truth. You that have a chance to sit here surrounded by teaching, the communication channel for hungry souls around the world that respond like this person from Dallas, probably one of the churchiest cities in America, but she's not getting it elsewhere. These poets knew for less reason than we for loving God. They didn't know that He offered them eternal joy, still less that He had died to win it for them. The ark, we know, was a symbol of Christ. The acacia wood and gold, the dimensions, the contents, the manna that didn't waste, that came down from God out of heaven, Aaron's rod that budded as a type of the resurrection. The tablets of stone unbroken that only He could keep. And the mercy seat, symbolizing what He would become as our advocate and making it possible for the Spirit to come and dwell in us and respond to our praise and our practiced awareness of His presence. That ark was coming to His town. And the ecstasy carried Him away. The literal life of the resurrected one, the ark, who died and rose again, the mercy seat incarnate through His Spirit. You can't believe and praise without the resurrection and the truth of a living person who did this for you. And if you really understand it, God knows we have not even begun to know Him. If we can't have a relationship, who's the beneficiary when you express adoration for your child or your child expresses adoration for you? It only pulls more of you out in love for the child. Wake up to praise. Now get on the telephone and make your reservation to be there Sunday. Now, I think I have talked long enough and talked long enough that you can, for the next 5 minutes, get on the phone and fill this room with faith. Then I'm going to take us to the table of the Lord, as I promised 2.5 hours ago at 6 o'clock when I interrupted the communion. I want more reservations for the Cathedral Sunday. I want you to wake up to faith and think what God's done for you and get on board of Secret 16. I want you to fill this room with acts of faith before we go to the table of the Lord. Now, get on the telephone. Now, as I said earlier this evening, around the world, it doesn't cost that much to make a phone call today from China, or from the Middle East, or from Europe. We teach 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days out of the year. We used to let you call collect. We can't anymore because the modern intercommunication world has spawned so many crooks that we were suddenly faced with having to pay thousands of dollars for people that stole the number and somehow rigged something where they could make calls unlimited using our collect call number to gain some kind of access. I don't even know how they did it. We had to fight with phone companies and refuse to pay and get the lawyers on them. We can't let you call collect anymore. The 800 number only reaches U.S. and Canada. But round the world, if you're away from loved ones, you call once a week. It doesn't cost that much. I had somebody call from Austin and say, she did somebody, she used an illustration, somebody who calls from China once a week to a loved one that didn't cost much. If you're a king's house and you're part of this ministry and you drink the water of the word as is taught here, round the clock, always there, 24 hours a day, you can make a phone call and pay for it yourself. You know how to connect on your phone to a U.S. line. If you don't, ask an operator. It's a Los Angeles number, 818-240-8151. There it is on the screen, but most of the people listening are on shortwave. 818-240-8151. Spend your money. We spend our money to bring it to you. Spend your money once a week, once a month, to call and express your appreciation and your identity in your area. I got several calls tonight because I got on them to do it. Doc, I agree 100%. And Virgin Islands, I've been watching. I'd like to send my tithe in. Well, that's good news. Call me. And the number, you got to hook it up on your end. The number in the United States, Los Angeles, area code 818-240-8151. No, we won't accept collect calls. But you can call the number and pay for it yourself, like I'm paying for this signal that's coming to you. I mean, I pay to talk to you 24 hours a day, and you can't pay to talk to me a couple of minutes and leave a message that's encouraging once a week or once a month. Get on the telephone, all of you, everywhere. One more song, and then we go to the table of the Lord. All right, no more calls. Finish the calls you have courteously, but get ready now to go to the table of the Lord. I'm going to Isaiah 53. You should be familiar. We've lived in it for years. You should be able to quote the opening words in Hebrew. The King James, who hath believed our report? Got a little number on that word report. In my Bible, it's a 9. Who hath believed our report, and they have as an option, or doctrine. Hebrew, they say, hearing, and that's right. The Hebrew is me, who, hey, I mean, he amens, lishmu atenu, the hearing of us. Just that simple. This verse is as clear, this chapter is as clear as a bell. He was despised and rejected of men. Verse 3, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Sorrows, macabre, from the verb kelb, to inflict pain. Pain resulting from something else. Pain associated with sickness and injury. The literal Hebrew is, he was made to be acquainted, made to become acquainted. In one horrible afternoon, day, morning, and afternoon, and evening. He was made to be acquainted with pain. Not sorrow, macabre, pain. Acquainted with grief. No, not grief. Hali, sickness. I've been over this ground with you and with myself repeatedly, almost daily. He was made to be acquainted with pain and with grief. No, pain and sickness, macabre and Hali. Verse 4, surely he hath borne, nosses the word in the Hebrew, bent down and picked it up, surely he hath borne our griefs, no, our Hali, surely he hath borne, reached down and picked up our sickness, and carried, sabal, carried away. Same words used when the scapegoat carries the sin to Azazel. Carried away. He hath bent down and picked up our sickness, and carried away our sorrows, no, our macabre, our pain. Well, what are we doing? Leaving the sickness on us and still carrying the pain. He picked it up and carried it away. Sure, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, but the chastisement, musar, a punishment designed to restore something that was lost, and that Musar was upon him. And it was chastisement and punishment to restore what was lost and what was lost. The Musar of our shalom, well-being, including health. The punishment, the chastisement, the requitement, the punishment necessary to restore something lost, well-being, was upon him. And with his stripes, with his bruises, literally, we were healed. How come we're not all healed? Because there's only one requirement that gives God maneuverability. Who? He amens. The hearing of us. Well, now, amen, faith, is not tentative. There's no shred, no iota of doubt. It's that moment of certainty that comes to us rarely about things that we can act upon because we believe without a shred of doubt and our confidence is so unshakable we can move forward. Do I have that amen state all the time? Or not the degree to which God amens His Word? He's true. He's faithful. I've said it 1,000 times. His amen launches His Word. There's not a shred of doubt on the part of God when He says something that He's going to bring it to pass. He knows. Oh, he may delay like he did the sad and bitter word that if they worshipped idols, he'd shut up the heavens and wouldn't let it rain. But it kept raining long after the book of Judges where they worshipped idols repeatedly, long after Jeroboam turned the northern kingdom into idol worshippers. It took a man of faith praying earnestly in the desert that God would do what He said He would do, even though Elijah stood to suffer the most in the desert with no rain. But he knew He was going to do it. When he told Abraham he'd take them out richer than when they went in and bring them back to the same place, he was going to do it. 650,000 fighting men didn't make it. Only two believed him. There wasn't any doubt in Caleb. Give me this mountain where the giants are. I may be in my 80s, but I'm the giant's lookout. I don't have that faith all the time. I've had it. I've seen it wane. It comes from the Word. The more I stay in Isaiah 53, the more my faith mounts. Let me get well and healthy. You don't seemingly feel the inclination to go to Isaiah 53 like when I'm sick. I can't tell you the tears that I've shed to know I have spent. I only can take comfort in Jesus and in Paul and in God with the Israelites. The years that I've spent teaching these truths, and relatively speaking, only a handful show up for Shalom service. You're not ameners. You don't really believe what's available at that table as we unite. Well, I can do it at home. Sure you can. But there's a manifestation of God's presence when two or three are gathered together in His name. Not otherwise. The communion table was a joint participating. I take it with you in your home. But a high point of the various times during your year should be Shalom service. And when I dared to believe God for that phase of Claire Grace's prophecy, that my own miraculous healing was the beginning of what we'd only had the earnest of, and that the miracle phase would begin to blossom and flower, I started a Shalom service. The crowd has gotten less and less and less each time. It became so discouraging that I confess that's why I quit doing it every month. The power of this congregation to take me and God for granted and callously hurl the hurt and the insult that you can't come full of faith once a month or once whenever we do it, thanking God that you are well enough to be a source of strength for those that so desperately need it because they're sick. How can you believe this? I mean, I've got a bunch of cerebral Christians that pride themselves on the academic nature of their pastor. Super critics that have never found any other man that they were willing to listen to. They finally found a pastor they can trust. And you just abuse the hell out of me. Like some vain woman that thinks that, well, he'll never leave me. And then that day's going to come when you need healing as desperately as I needed it when the death notice was put on me. And as desperately as many of these people in our congregation, as our congregation ages. My wife and I weep daily as we see messages of people faithfully supporting, calling in their support. One with a cancer in her nose, suffering chemotherapy and losing her hair and the agony that goes with that of feeling that your womanhood's gone. And then weathering that storm and the months of nausea and finding it spread and you have to go somewhere else. And you healthy ones in this congregation cannot do what Paul said, when one suffers, all suffer. What kind of flock of callous Christians has 30 years of preaching produced? I'm a lot of things, but I care. A lot of things I'm not, but I care. And I care when I see my own faith slipping. I prayed as I was wrestling with sickness the last, really, 3 months. Because I told you that I discerned the first week of May that the attack in May this year was a physical attack on me. And it's just been one after another of buffeting. Oh, devil whispers things, but I've taken tests. It's not the cancer. Just a new bout of physical attack. I do have to prostrate myself in front of the congregation. I vowed years ago I will minister to my congregation, not make them minister to me all the time. You shouldn't have to be urged. You hear a hint to return to fasting and prayer. The health of our congregation is and will continue to be related to the shalom service. It's where we can be a bit selfish with God and claim that one thing we don't have to suffer, ill health. Claim victory from it. Oh, how your attitude will change when this church is the source of strength and prayer, when you're in a situation as Deborah Heller was. Now I read this chapter before we go to the table of the Lord tonight. Am I at the amen state I've been in times past? No. But I prayed even yesterday or today as we take communion daily. Lord, help my unbelief. A stranger. A near heathen who was not even serving you or doing things for you. Not faithful like the core of this church is. It's always the same people who respond to the 300, to Voices of Faith. It's always that core that's there every Sunday. This was a stranger. Said, help mine unbelief. And the Lord helped him. I know that this dimension of amenness comes from the Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word. But I also know that it is one of the functions of the Spirit. It's one of those diversities of the expressions of the Spirit called in 1 Corinthians the gift of faith. My Bible says a measure of faith, and it's the pistuo word which translates all the Old Testament words. A measure of faith is given to every man. But there is in addition to that a gift of faith. For God, who sees our effort and our attempts to move into amenness and simply have not because we ask not, we ask Him, Lord, help mine unbelief. There's a gift of faith that is His own faith, which is His own amenness, penetrating you the same as the Spirit of God comes in you to claim you. I pray that some of you watching tonight, if you don't have the amen level, we'll pray that God will give it to you. And we'll renew your commitments to the shalom services where we teach it consistently. But even tonight, as we take these elements, sick people all over this congregation, around the world, you will be able to be one, because God can't say no when you reach this state of being and state of mind. Who He amens, not just words, not being tentative. All of a sudden, hopefully with an infusion of the gift of faith, this is my night. Amen. From my innermost being, you said it. Your Son paid the price. He picked up my sickness and my pain and carried it away. And with this broken bread to symbolize it, I claim the promise tonight, and you do it with me. With His stripes, I was healed. don't have to be worthy. He makes us worthy. He died to open that door of His Spirit, even coming with the gift of faith, made worthy by the blood of the Lamb.